If you would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 33 for our Old Testament lesson. As we said before, we're going to begin Genesis in 2025, but wanted to spend a few weeks looking at some Psalms and how do they view creation. And so see if you can listen for some of those details as we read. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Shout for the Lord, for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. The word of the Lord. Let's ask for help. Gracious God, we desperately need you this morning to be shaped by these wonderful truths, to know who we are in the world, is to truly acknowledge your great power, and by necessity, to give up our own power. Lord, these things are too great for us. We cling to it so tightly. Lord, by your Spirit, would you be our teacher and guide this morning? And more than that, would you apply these truths in our hearts and in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to think about a moment in your life that made you utterly joyful. I spent some time on Monday thinking about that, and in terms of this text, like, what has caused that kind of thing in my life? Songs, shouts of praise. A lot of those things for me were my childhood. I remember being so incredibly excited to be able to go somewhere with my dad. I mean, just so full of joy that I would run around the house like a chicken with its head cut off, just full of excitement, so full of joy. My wedding day, very similar, so full of joy. the births of all of my children. I remember them all. I remember the meeting them face to face in the hospital with all the ugliness, and they looked gray and yucky. And it was great. Heart swelling, brimming with joy. In some senses, that's exactly what this psalm is inviting us into. It's inviting us to swell with joy so that we can't help but express that outward to others. Right out of the gate, this psalm is instructive to us about worship because it follows, and this is a great hermeneutical principle, chapter 32. 33 goes next, and sometimes they're more or less connected. This one, I believe, happens to be connected. 32 is a psalm about forgiveness. Forgiveness. We don't deserve it, but God gives it. And then from 32, we come to 33, which is a psalm that calls for praise and joy and adoration and awe and worship. That's instructive to us about worship. Worship is always a response for who God is and what He has done. As we said last week, we're spending a handful of weeks in these Psalms before Genesis because we want to see maybe what the Psalms have to teach us about creational realities. And it's interesting, we've only been in two, and the theme is developing. It doesn't spend a whole lot of time arguing that God created. It says, because God has created, we are to worship Him. Last week, we looked at Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 33 is a bit different. It's a call to praise God. And lying in the backdrop of it, there are certainly echoes, yes, of Genesis 1, but there are also echoes of Genesis 12 and God's covenant people. We're going to look at it in three movements. First, a call to praise, and then three things that cause praise, and lastly, confidence gained in praise. First, the call to praise. Here's my translation. Rejoice in Yahweh, you righteous ones, for praise is beautiful from the upright. Praise Yahweh with the harp and with the 10-stringed instrument, making melody to Him. Sing to Him a new song skillfully. Play with a shout of joy. The context is sin is forgiven. Just imagine that for a minute. If forgiveness could actually set in, forgiveness for our sins, great cause for joy. Again, I think we have a link in our liturgy in this psalm. The scriptures call us to confess our sins. We do that in public, we do that in private, we hear an assurance of pardon, and then we sing. We sing. The focus of our shouting, singing, praise instruments is God Himself. Why do we sing when we get together? Have you ever thought about that? Whose idea was it? Who had the brilliant idea that one day God's people would sing? It's God's idea. It's His notion. Think about having never been to a church service before. If you've never entered a church service a day in your life, and this could be anywhere from a small, hidden church in communist China, or it could be Brown Chapel, where we're free to worship and gather. What would be the most shocking part of that? I think it would probably be singing.
There are very few, I tried to think, there are very few contexts in life where a whole bunch of people get together and then they all sing. When you go to a concert, sometimes it happens and everybody sings the lyrics because everybody knows the lyrics of this artist that they love, but you're not there to sing, you are there to listen to this artist sing. There are very few contexts in life where we have this notion of congregational singing. It's unique. Singing is the opening command in this psalm. Calvin says this of the songs of God's people: there is no exercise in which they can be better employed. In other words, this: there's nothing better that you can do, Christian. Sometimes our songs are utterly rebellious. Singing it in worship, it might not feel like that, but it's utterly rebellious because maybe your heart doesn't feel like singing on a particular Sunday, but God calls his people to sing. Let me ask you, if you don't sing when we're in worship, why not? Maybe you're like me, you don't have the best voice. Maybe your voice is not strong, maybe you can't carry a tune in a bucket, who cares? Who cares? The command of God's word is that we sing. I get all that. I get all the reasons why you might say, I don't want to do that. But this psalm is saying, child of God, you have been forgiven. Sing. We do sing week in and week out, and it's like joy is being pressed into our lives. Even though we don't feel like all that joyful on a particular Sunday morning, yet suddenly we wake up and we find ourselves with the people of God singing. Think of it, Christians sing at funerals. We sing at funerals. Why? Because it's a defiant hope that we have. It is an utter response for the promise of God. The New Testament keeps this going. It tells us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Remember Paul and Silas when they were in jail? Their feet were in stocks. Remember that story? What were they doing? It says that they were praying and they were singing hymns. It's utterly shocking to have a hymn sing with your feet in stocks in jail. Again, our songs can be defiant acts of joy and thankfulness, even when everything in our life feels like it's crumbling and falling apart, and you need my voice and I need your voice. Sing. Sing in worship. Sing at home with your family. Sing if you have a great voice. Sing if you do not have a great voice. Sing praise to God. Notice the aim of the songs in these first verses. Verse 1, shout for joy in the Lord. Verse 2, give thanks to him. Verse 2, make melody to him. Verse 3, sing to him. God is the object. The drumbeat is singing, but God is the object of our song. He is the audience. We see this is true in Christ. Remember the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, the chief priests, they get annoyed because all these kids are making all this ruckus. And by kids, I also mean the disciples. Hosanna, the son of David. And they were indignant, it says. They come to Jesus. Hey, this sounds an awful lot like worship. Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? He is the right and true object of worship and praise. So from the call to praise, I mean, it's very clear he wants singing, songs, shouts of joy in response to what God has done, and he's going to give us reason. That's going to be the drumbeat of the content of this psalm. He is a praiseworthy God. Reason one, God's word, God's will, two, and third, God's gaze. First, he points us to God's word, but specifically, he hones in on God's power, the power of his word. He starts by praising the righteous word of God and all the characteristics. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Praise God because in all the ways that we lack righteousness, in all the ways that we lack justice, or even long for these things to exist in our world, he has them. We have an expression about words that goes like this: talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Why is he praising the word of the Lord? Because the word of the Lord is not cheap. His power is vast. Notice where he takes us. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in jars. Here we have a distinct echo of Genesis 1. It gives us a glimpse, a glimmer into the abject power of God. He utters his breath, and the world is made. He is so vast. His power is on display, not just in creation and the things that we can see, but in the fact that he spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. It's a fundamental issue to think about here for all of us. And that's this: our power is not like his. Merriam-Webster defines the noun power as the ability to act or produce an effect. The ability to act or produce an effect. The problem we have in ourselves is that our own power is utterly limited. It's utterly limited. We might want to produce a certain effect, and try as we might, we can't. We can't do it. We want to produce something good over here, and we can apply ourselves to it with all our force, with all our will, with all our effort, and we can't do it. You see, the difference is that is not true with God. Not with his power. I think this is actually going to be the dominant theme that runs the rest of this psalm, the rest of the way out. It's considering God's vast power. Why praise God? Because he's utterly good. He is utterly righteous, just, holy, full of steadfast love, and his power is so vast that he accomplishes all of his holy will. Do you see that fundamental difference that the psalmist is setting up for us right here in the beginning? He's like, you can't will yourself to achieve all that you would like to achieve in this life. Only God can do that. God's creation puts on display his glory. When we see the beauty of the world, it reminds us of the character of God. When we understand scientific realities that are utterly complex and that blow our minds, we are invited to wonder at the brilliance of God. When we realize that the whole earth is designed for us to be able to breathe, to live. Food chains exist because God has put them here. He says all of that, and he gathers all the water. Think of the statement of the psalmist that sounds crazy, and puts them in jars. It's so vast. God's creation should have an impact the world over. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. This isn't just a call for Israel, the church. This is a call for the whole world. All the world is to fear God and to stand in awe of him. That's the scope of the psalm. The goodness of the Lord covers all of creation. So too, the gospel should cover the world. We see a glimpse of not just what God has done in creation, but it points us ahead to what Christ does in redemption. God not only made the world, but he redeemed the world by sending his Son to live, to die, to rise. And that truth, like his glory in creation, should cover the world. That's why we support missions. That's why we speak of the gospel to those who need good news. That's why we purchase a building to have a home base from which we can proclaim Christ as a light. The whole world should fear God and stand in awe of him and praise him for creation, for his providential care, and for redemption in Christ. God is worthy of praise because of his glorious power in creation, the majesty of his word, and God is worthy of praise because of his will, his plans. Look at 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Why would this be a good thing? As I was reading along in this psalm, it's very interesting. God causes the plans of the nations to fail. He frustrates the plans of men. It's because of sin. We see this happen not long after creation, before the flood. We read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why does he frustrate man's plans? Because if he didn't, there would be nothing left. Sin has utterly wrecked man. This is why God frustrates the counsel of the nations, the plans of the people. So then whose will is doing all of this? Contrast the plans of the nations with the plan of God. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. We heard it again and again in Ephesians 1, read for us earlier. His will is accomplished. In the unfolding of God's word, we read his plan is to honor Christ. We are blessed because we are in Christ. That's the thought of verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. God's will is bent towards his people. Listen, if you were just looking for a reason to join in song with the people of God, that's one. His will is bent for his people. Elsewhere in Ephesians, he picks up on something very close to this, and he put all things under his feet, this is Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. God's purposes are accomplished in Christ, and that blessing of Christ extends to his people. We saw the same thing in our First Peter study, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. that you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Listen, this is reason for us to give praise. We're his. I'm not my own. I belong to him. He has purchased me. Every one of us in this room has reason to praise God for his plans and purposes in our lives. Yes, certainly in salvation, but also in daily life. Even in the midst of struggle, I don't know what your struggle is this morning, all of you. How are you seeing the providential goodness of God for you? What would you say if you got to sit down with someone just for an hour, just to chat, and someone said to you, tell me what God is up to in your life? Could you look at that person and speak of God's good providence, even in the midst of hardship? Could you even have an answer to that question? What is God teaching you about himself? And what is God teaching you about you? What are the ways that you see his plans? According to the psalm, the plans of God's heart working themselves out in your life. So we have his word. It's praiseworthy because it's perfect. We have his will frustrating some plans and bringing other plans to their fullness and completion in Christ. Thirdly, we have reason to praise, shouts of joy, choirs, our songs going up because of his gaze. Verse 13 through 15, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. It's truly remarkable. God is seated on high, enthroned in glory, looking down on man that he created. He sees all things. He knows all their actions, but more than that, he knows the hearts of man. He made man's heart. He utterly knows it. He observes all the deeds of man. Calvin says that if he has erected his throne, therefore, in the sanctuary of heaven in order to govern the universe, it follows that he in no wise neglects the affairs of earth, but governs them with the highest reason and wisdom. He is seated high on his throne. As David prayed this morning, I was saying, amen. That's exactly what he's saying in the psalm. He is ruling. He is reigning. He is not negligent, child of God. He knows. He sees. Remember last week, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? He's considering the vastness of the universe and says, with all of that, he cares for you. Truly remarkable. Here's the thing about this psalm for us. We strive for control. We long for it. We long to be the ones who really see and we really know. We hear the Bible talk about God knowing the human heart, but we really think we do. We think we can discern the actions of our world with wisdom. The psalm gives us another picture altogether, and it's we are not the ones in control. The more we live, the more we learn this lesson. We are not in control of our work. We are not in control of our relationships. With children, it takes no time at all to learn, as is illustrated. We are not in control. We don't have control of the possessions in our lives. They were given to us and they can all be taken away. We don't control as much as we might have wanted to this morning the weather. Turn up the heat and turn the wind down. We don't control the earth hurling through space around the sun. God does all of that. He is in control. It is his power. But here we hear, there he is. God is seated on his throne. He's ruling and reigning, and there are a couple of ways then, because we want control, there are a couple of ways that I think the human heart tends to view this. Option one is absolute terror. Absolute terror. You know why the most evil, the most malevolent antagonist in the Lord of the Rings trilogy is represented by an all-seeing eye? Have you ever thought about that? Again, if you haven't read the books, go read them and get back to me. But you'll have to trust me. It's a big eye that sees all. It's terrifying to be captured by that gaze. Terrifying to know that our life falls under the full gaze of another that we do not control. For many, the dawning realization that we live our whole life, inner life, outer life, in and under the providence and plan of God in his sight is utterly terrifying. In certain ways that we see this expressed in our life is when things don't go our way, we get frustrated. Again, it's this whole power thing. We can't produce the effect that we want to produce. When things don't go our way, we get angry. When we don't get what we think we deserve, we grow frustrated. When our plans don't succeed, we become resentful. What do we do when we feel this lack of control? I'll rarely get to Nietzsche in church, but there are a couple of things that he says that I think are helpful. One, he says God is dead, and then he says all that is left is the will to power in man. He says this in his book on will to power. Do you want a name for this world, a solution for all of its riddles, a light for you too? You best concealed, strongest, most intrepid, most midnightly men. This world is the will to power and nothing besides. And you yourselves are also this will to power and nothing else. That's one option when you realize that God is in control. He knows all. He sees all. Power. My will, my ability to control my situation and my life. But is the will to power all we have? What about when we fail? There's another option, not the will to power, not fear, not terror. The other option is God is utterly good. His designs are best. Salvation, rescue, forgiveness are found in him. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The character of the one under whose gaze we live must come into account. He's good. And we see both of these options on display in the rest of the psalm in 16 through 17. It goes on to give us, okay, if you're option one, this is the way you see salvation. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. A fundamental problem that all of us have is we think we could save ourselves. We think we have enough resources to rescue ourselves. We can trust in our army. We can trust in our ability, our striving, our grasping, our resources. With all of that, we can save ourselves. Longing for salvation by personal greatness is what so many people are after. All our resources, all our power, all our ingenuity, all our best efforts are not enough. The king is not saved by the greatness of his army. It says that the people are not delivered by great strength. Salvation by man's power and best effort is false hope. It cannot rescue. Where do we look? Where do we look if true power is not found in us, if we can't rescue, if we can't bring all our best resources to bear? There's a second option in the text, and this is so great. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love. If our hope is not in our power, then it's got to be in his. In his steadfast love. Fearing the Lord is acknowledging his power, his true power, acknowledging his goodness. Have you ever wondered how Moses could walk into the court of Pharaoh, demanding of Pharaoh that he let all of the economic engine of Egypt just walk out? Have you ever thought about that craziness? How about Esther? Into the court of the king who absolutely could have her killed. Remember what she says to Mordecai? Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, although it is against the law, and if I die, I die. Have you ever thought about the power in that? And the precise reason that they can do these incredibly courageous things is they have given up their own power. And they have utterly thrown themselves onto the mercy of God. Do you see that? We strive again and again and again to will ourselves to power, to try to achieve the end that we want to achieve. And we so rarely give up and throw ourselves totally on his mercy and his grace. Which is exactly what the text says actually saves. His hesed, his steadfast covenant love is what gets it done. 2 Timothy 1, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. True power is accessed by giving up our own power, acknowledging the goodness and power of God. Trust is not in self. It's not in the size of our army. Look at our great bombers. Look at our great tanks. Look at how much skilled infantry we have. It's not enough. It will never be enough. Not in self, but in the steadfast love of God. Sometimes the best thing we could possibly do is give up and acknowledge God and his greatness and throw ourselves onto his steadfast love. Look, he sent Christ. He didn't spare his own son. How will he not also with him give us all things? We face this practical choice every day of our life. Will we depend on self? Do we really, deep down, we're at church, so we're not fully Nietzschean, but have we bought his premise that this world and life is about the will to power? So one way that you're going to know that that's false is you will constantly be frustrated. And you will blame others. Maybe you'll blame yourself. Or will we daily choose to give up our power and follow Christ, ascribing all power to Him, power to save? We face these kind of choices in macro ways, but also in micro ways. Every single day, we in little ways, we can gain power if we just tell a lie. We can gain power if we make someone think something of us that's not actually the case. Or we can trust God and utterly tell the truth. And that's true freedom. Giving up self. The psalmist is saying that human power and strength will never be enough. We need God on our side, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Salvation. Deliver their soul from death. This is what we have in Christ. Verse 20 says the psalm is anticipating, it's waiting. Our soul waits for the Lord, for He is our help and our shield. Then Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, He came. Salvation incarnate. What we are incapable of doing in our own strength, He delights to do for us. This is the call to praise. This is why the psalmist is saying, you have reason to sing. Because in every way that you get it wrong, He gets it right. Praise Him because of His mighty word. Praise Him because His will coming to bear on the world is perfect and it's bent for His church. Praise Him because under His gaze, we are utterly guilty and can't power our way out of it. And we need Him to save. Psalm ends saying that we gain confidence in praise, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Listen, He's emphasizing these themes. He's getting us out of our own head and pointing us back to Him. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in You. This is what happens when we give up. Your trust and your confidence is not in your power, but your trust and your confidence is in Him. And there, that is a place for gladness of heart. Trust in the resources of another. I began by asking you to think about something in your life, in your past, maybe your childhood, before things got too complex, that utterly filled you with joy. The psalmist is pointing us in that direction. And his fundamental argument is you will not find that celebration in your own resources. You're only going to find it in God. Why does the church sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow"? Why? Why sing at all? Because He's done it. He's done everything for us. Salvation is rooted in His steadfast love and the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise is fitting for the upright. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this psalm that again and again and again gives us reason for praise. Lord, praise is fitting for Your people. Would You cause our hearts to sing? Lord, in the midst of our own failures, in the midst of our lack of power, our lack of will to power, our lack of being able to produce the effect that we think we should, would we fly to you? Would your gospel become great to us? Forgive us when we trust in our own strength, our own resources. Lord, may we fly to you, to your gospel this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.